I can say with all sincerity that I'm delighted you're here this morning. A pastor's delighted anybody shows up the Sunday between Christmas and New Year. So some of you are guests, and we thank you for coming. We're talking about a new facility, which we are already in possession of, and we will occupy beginning on Friday night, as you've heard, for an open house. And families, that's important for you to come in order to kind of know where your children are going and to get the lay of the land on parking and how to find the front door. And we're going to have a good time of fellowship together. We're going to eat together, and we'll do a little bit of worship, but we'll also spend a good bit of time praying together, asking God's blessing on that facility. And so it'll be a time of fellowship, but a time of prayer and a time of worship, and also we'll eat. So that's Friday night from 5 to 6:30. If you can't be there right at 5, just come in as you please, and then we'll gather together at 6 o'clock this Friday night for the Open House Fellowship. And then Sunday morning, of course, at 10:30 from now on, we'll be beginning at 10:30. This will leave us the opportunity to do some equipping ministry hours in the early hours on Sunday if we begin at 10:30. It also anticipates the possibility of having to go to two services next year, which we don't know that will happen, but we're trying to plan well for that. And so we're just excited about what God has done. I guess excited is an overused word around here lately, but we are just so blessed with the goodness that we've received. We also want to let you know that on Sunday, the 26th of January, please let this serve as an official announcement that we'll have a members meeting. Membership is meaningful here at Christ Community, and we not only want to communicate well with our members, but we also need your input. And we're going to take that opportunity on the 26th, on Sunday evening, the 26th. We're going to give you some information, but we also want to hear from you. So there'll be an opportunity for you to ask questions. We'll put some issues on the table, and we're eager to hear from you at that members meeting on Sunday night, the 26th of January. So if you would just lodge that away, save the date. Whether you're a member or not, I think that will be an open meeting. So even if you haven't committed to us in membership, you're welcome to join us if you have an interest in Christ's community. Well, let's go to God's Word. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I don't know if you do this, but I'm a sucker for those lists, retrospective lists that come out at the end of every year. You know, the big events and the kind of the strange news stories. And also, you'll always see articles about those that have died over this last year. And I always look over that list, and I find that the older I get, reading that list begins to feel a little different. I don't know about you, but I kind of have a little different response to that. But as we look back over 2013, the world experienced some significant passings, some significant deaths. Obviously, Mandela died, and also Margaret Thatcher in the world of worldwide politics. If you follow entertainment, you know that James Gandolfini died of The Sopranos fame, that Peter O'Toole, Lawrence of Arabia, and many other roles died. Young Paul Walker, who's very familiar to our younger movie fans, passed away. If you're a rock guy, Lou Reed, who I am embarrassed to say, I don't even hardly know who that is, but if you're a rocker, I'm sure you knew Lou Reed. He died this year. It's always a wonder that any of those rockers live as long as they do, right? Elmore Leonard, if you read crime novels. In the world of the church, Chuck Smith, who's the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement, for whose ministry I'm thankful, he died. And also the great prof from Dallas Seminary, Howard Hendricks, passed away this last year. You look at those lists and you think about those people that are kind of famous, and yet also some of us, we know that people that were part of our lives died, that there weren't any news articles about them, but they were still special to us. And you think about death, and you think about a year that's gone by, and now you look at another year, and it's really just a page turning on a calendar, but it represents something. It represents an opportunity to reflect. It represents an opportunity to anticipate. And as we look at those issues, and we think especially about death, issues of mortality, we have to realize that we are a uniquely blessed people. It's not that we're any better than anyone else. In fact, the truth of the matter is, we've come to recognize that in no way are we any better than anyone else. But we've had this incredible blessing of being loved and being cared for by the God of heaven. And we've experienced the glory of the gospel. And we are the kind of people, there's a sense in which we live between heaven and earth. And we are here, we live in order to share and to live out the good news of the gospel. The reason we draw air, the reason God has left us here, is to be a representation and a representative and an emissary and an ambassador and a missionary for this good news. Because everyone is living between birth and death. And the Bible reminds us that it's appointed unto all men once to die, and then after this comes judgment. And so we have this privilege of representing, in a sense, in a world that is, there's a pall that hangs over this world because of sin and because of the curse, the pall of death, which the Bible says is our greatest enemy. But we have this incredible opportunity of sharing the antidote, of sharing the solution, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves in that quest, what matters most? What is non-negotiable? To ask the question in another way, what single pursuit would be most beneficial to our calling? Now, I recognize that's a subjective question. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be greater people of prayer. We need to have a greater recognition of the need of people, a greater wonder of the doctrines of grace and the incredible thing that God has done for us in salvation. All of those things would be legitimate answers to that question. But here at the beginning of a new year, as we look back on 2013, and especially as a church family, where God is planting us in a neighborhood right here in this part of Houston, and He's given us this incredible gift of a building, which will be, if you haven't been there yet, I think you'll agree, it's extremely functional, but it's also beautiful and comfortable. And God's given us this as a tool in order to serve. And so as a pastor, I'm asking the question, what would be the single pursuit that all of us together could engage in that would make us more effective in living and sharing and pursuing others knowing that good news? What one commitment could we make that would make a difference? And that would make a difference not just in time, but a difference also in eternity. And I think I have the answer to that. It's here in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. So if you'd look there with me, let's begin reading at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 2, and our primary text will be verses 13 and 14. But let's pick it up in 1 Thessalonians 2. Before we read, let me give you a little bit of background. This was a church that was founded amongst some level of turmoil and controversy. Paul had arrived, he had preached the gospel, there had been some significant people in the city who had believed, and yet the Jewish opposition in the city was significant. There had been a level of rioting, and so Paul had founded the church, had got the church started on the ground of the gospel, but then had had to leave rather quickly. But these people were dear to his heart, and so he had sent back now Timothy to encourage them and to report on them. And so you have a sense of his passion here. In the brief time that he was there, scholars disagree about this, but it was anywhere from 3 to 6 weeks that Paul was there. His heart was given over to these people, and we catch a sense of that. And in all of it, we find the key that we want to talk about this morning. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, please follow along. This is God's word as we read. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor among and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And here's our text this morning. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. It's a serious text. But in the middle of it, Paul rejoices and he thanks God. He's overwhelmed with thanksgiving for this thing. And it's the ground of all of the other fruit that we read. The goodness that he celebrates and the way that they responded. And then the fruit of their faithful obedience. And the ground of all of it is there in verse 13, where it says that when you receive the Word of God, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. And here's my suggestion for you. It's what I believe with all my heart as a church pastor, as a member of this church as well, that this is what we need more of. We need more of a sense that the Word of God is not the Word of man, but it's the Word of God. And we need to give ourselves to it. We need to understand it. We need to read it. We need to apply it. We need to pray it. We need to yield to it. This is what Paul was thankful for. Their attitude and responses to God's Word. There are four things here I want to walk you through, just verses 13 and 14 rather quickly this morning, and then talk to you about what this looks like for our church in the next 12 months. When we come to our attitude about the Word of God, when it comes to thinking about the Bible, God's Word, the first thing we should do, like the Thessalonians, is we should welcome it. We should welcome it. Look at what it says. It says in verse 13, we also thank God that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. There are three words there that emphasize the way that they received the Word. That they received it, they heard it, and they accepted it. Obviously, the hearing was first. And in hearing it, they accepted it. And in accepting it, they received it. The idea in the Word is the idea of a warm welcome, an enthusiastic welcome. So it wasn't an attitude of, well, here we come, Paul's preaching again. I wonder how long he's going to go today as they, you know, check their watches on their, you know, their PDAs. You know, how long is the sermon going to... It was an enthusiasm about God's Word. They were excited about it. They welcomed it. This is significant. Thessalonica was a crossroads. The citizens there were used to a lot of ideas. It was a cultural, educational, kind of intellectual crossroads. And there were all kinds in those days, obviously because of internet, because of no media. The way stuff got disseminated, the way opinions got shared, was in a context of culture and commerce. And because it was a crossroads of commerce and culture, there were all kinds of ideas and opinions. And the opinions competed for authority, competed for weight. The philosophies that came through that city, all of those philosophies in one way or another, and the people who espoused them, were vying for success and for winning the day and for some level of authority. And there's no question, at times Paul likely felt some pressure to accommodate his message to the expectations or demands of the contemporary world. As he looked around and he saw all of the odd ideas that were accepted as true, I wonder if Paul thought, well, if I said this or I did this, perhaps the message would be more faithful, would be more effective, I should say, more productive. But he didn't do that. Because Paul knew that he and his were merely God's mouthpieces, as one author said. They didn't have any right to adapt the message. They didn't have any right to take out what might be offensive or to emphasize something that might be more appealing. This was God's Word. It wasn't the Word of man. They were no more than intermediaries. They were the ones just sharing the news. And they didn't just submit the gospel as a theme for merely discussion. The gospel is far above mere discussion. It's authoritative. Take some time later today. We won't do it this morning, but go back and begin in chapter 1 and look at how many references there are to both the gospel, the good news, and the Word of God and how they're linked together. It's not that the gospel is the Word of God, or it's not that the Word of God is the gospel, but at the very least we can say this, they stand together. If you have the Word of God in clear understanding, you're going to understand the gospel and be committed to it. And if you know the gospel, the only ground for the gospel is the Word of God. And that's the reason when Paul's writing, he uses them almost as synonyms. You receive the good news, you also receive the Word of God. They are together. And we are to welcome it because, again, it is good news. So the gospel, the apostles' teaching, the Word of God, what we call the Bible, we should welcome it into our lives. Now, I need to stop right here, just a timeout. Because here's the danger. Maybe the danger is in the lives of people who have recently come to faith. Maybe you've become a believer as an adult. But I know it's a danger for those of us that were raised in church. We can treat the Bible sometimes and Bible reading as though it's some kind of talisman, as though it's some kind of spell. You know, as long as we read the Bible, you know, like a verse a day keeps the devil away, right? That kind of thing. And as long as we read the Bible, we're either protected or sometimes we think we're holy, we're doing our duty, and therefore God's required to treat us right and to give us blessings. We're going to read the Bible, or if we don't, God's going to judge us and there are bad things that are going to happen. And so we have a tendency to think about welcoming the Bible into our lives, but doing it for very superficial and sometimes self-centered reasons, and also reasons that have no ground in reality or theology. But what we want to do as a church is not just to treat Bible reading as a mere duty, although I think there is a duty there. I don't think we should treat it as something that, well, we need to do this in order to make things go well for us, and maybe if all read the Bible together, the church will grow even more, and we'll be able to pay off our bills and pay off our loan, and it'll be great, you know? Which I hadn't thought of that, but that was a good point that I should add here. We don't want to think about welcoming God's Word in that kind of context, but rather, what we're really wanting to do is to recognize, now think about it very clearly, this is the way that God has revealed Himself. His Spirit uses the truth of the Word to make Himself known. And so the more we give ourselves, the more we welcome the Word into our lives, the more data the Spirit has to teach us about Himself, about the Father, about the Son, and the more we are able to know Him. And our goal this next year, some of you know what we're doing, we're going to read through the Bible as a congregation, and we're going to preach through the Bible at the same time we're reading through it. And our goal in that is so that we don't merely treat the Bible as another duty or some kind of spell or talisman that's going to keep the evil away, but rather we come to understand the Bible in its flow and in its context. And so we're going to read from creation to fall to redemption to consummation. We're going to go through the whole story so that we will be better equipped, all of us, myself and my preaching, you in your study, as you teach your children, as you teach in kids ministry, as you lead your grandchildren, all of us will be better equipped to take the Word of God and to handle it in its context so that we're not merely taking verses and putting them as band-aids on problems in our lives, but we are well equipped to take the truth of God's Word and to apply it to every life situation we encounter. That's our goal. And so the goal is to not just read the Bible, but to read it and gain a sense of its context, to give, as it is to, we will develop a theological grid that holds it all together so that we can correlate and recognize that when this happens with King David, or when this happens when Jesus comes, how that relates back to the kingdom of Israel, how Israel's promises relate back to Abraham, how Abraham's call relates back even to creation. And we're going to have a flow of Scripture. That's our goal. And that's what we want to see happen as a church family this year. Well, for that to happen, it begins by welcoming the Word. Second thing they did, they didn't just welcome it, and it's pretty clear that they did that, but they also treasured it, and we should do the same. We should treasure God's Word. Look again at verse 13 and catch this. Every time I read this, it almost leaves me stunned. I'm almost breathless, even this morning as I look at it. It says, when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. God's Word. The Creator God. Our challenge in this is that we're so used to theological Sunday school kind of terms that we lose the wonder of this. Calvin said, they looked beyond the minister and lifted up their eyes to God in order to receive His Word. I'm not God, but when I stand and I take the Word of God and speak with clarity and with accuracy, you are to listen to me, not because of who I am, but because God speaks through me. That's a stunning thing. It's stunning, first of all, for me, obviously. It's an incredible responsibility. You should pray for me. But beyond that, it's a responsibility for you. For when God speaks, we had better listen. We should treasure it. We should recognize it, not as a word of men, but the Word of God. Calvin also said, who would not tremble to strive against God? But we tend to put God on hold, don't we? We try to schedule Him for later. We try to find a convenient time to fit Him in. And what we're asking you to do as a church family, and whether you're part of this church or not, all of us should do this, is to not just welcome God's Word, but in welcoming it, we should treasure it, because this is God speaking to us through His Word. The contrast here, if you'll note this, their attitude, Paul intends, I think, for there to be a level of contrast between the Word of men versus the Word of God. Because earlier in the passage, we read it. You notice how many times it showed up. We're not looking for the approval of men. We're not looking for man's approval. So those of us who are people pleasers, this is always a challenge for us. You know, we love people to think well of us. We want people to speak well of us. And yet the great danger is to value the opinion of man over the opinion of God. And Paul says one of the ways you can recognize a right attitude about the Word of God is you recognize that this is not man's opinion. It doesn't matter what man thinks. This is a challenge for some of us. We're going to begin in our Bible reading in Genesis. It's a clever place to begin, right? We're going to start in Genesis. And immediately, those of you who are engineers and scientists, you're faced with a quandary because of the typical skepticism. I don't think it's a necessary skepticism, but it's a typical skepticism about what the Bible says about the way the world began. And yet the question that at the end of the day, and we won't have all of the answers for that because God didn't write that in order to answer every question that we will ever have. That's not the reason God gave us the information as He gave it to us. But the challenge that each of us have to come to, and I recognize it's a special challenge for those of you who are scientists. The challenge is this: where is your primary authority? That's what you've got to ask. Where's your primary authority? Is this merely the word of men, or is it the word of God? And if it's the word of God, what will we do about it? Welcoming the word of God. You see, we live in a world in which there are always competing authorities. The authorities are competing for rule. Those of us that spent time with family, you recognize this. You know what happens when your grandkids come, or when you go to their grandparents' home and you take the kids? What happens is the kids don't know who's in charge, right? I mean, for one thing, they always want to be in charge on their own, right? Wherever they are. But they recognize that as parents, you're in charge. But then all of a sudden, they come into your folks' house, and they're trying to figure out, wait a minute, this is who's the authority here? It's competing authorities. And therefore, at least this is the way we did it, we always said, well, that's the reason our kids are acting crazy, because they don't know who's in charge. Now, that was maybe a cop-out about our kids, but anyway, that's what we used to say all the time. Well, in life, there are all these competing authorities. And the question that you and I are going to have to ask ourselves is, at the bottom line, when it comes down to it, are we willing to say this is the ultimate authority? Will we treasure it, not as the word of men, but as the word of God? We should welcome it, we should treasure it, and we should also believe it. How's that for a profound point this morning? We should believe it. Do you notice what it says? It says that you accepted it as the word of men, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Those of you who have believed, the consequence of believing is that the word of God is working. And I would say not just the consequence, but even the cause of your believing. So the cause of your believing is the word of God working. And then as you believe, the word of God continues to work. This is the trusting in it, the accepting it, not just welcoming it, not just treasuring it, but really believing it. This ends up activating the work of the Word of God in our lives. The believing resulted in its being productive and its being effectual. This is true in the gospel. It's also true in our sanctification. This is the reason the gospel-centered movement, I think, is very helpful, because it drives us back to that the focus of our being made more like Jesus is grounded in the gospel, which we have to accept by faith, which we believe. We trust God's word. We believe this is what he has said. This is who he is. He makes himself known in his word. And the result is that we are changed. God's word does amazing things for us, those of us who are willing to believe. John MacArthur says it this way: the word of God saves us in 1 Peter 1. It blesses us in Luke 11. It teaches us in 2 Timothy 3. It reproves us. It corrects us. It trains us in righteousness. It perfects and equips us. It guides us. It counsels us. It revives us. It makes us fruitful. It grows us up. It warns us. It rewards us. It judges us. It sanctifies us. It purges us. It frees us. It enriches us. It gives joy. It protects us. It strengthens us. It makes us wise. It prospers us. It gives us hope. All of God's word for those who believe it. And therefore, Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They produce comprehensive righteousness." Psalm 19. The glory of God's word. We are to welcome it, treasure it, believe it. Now, this is surely what all of us want. I mean, does anyone show up this morning and say, "God working my life? Nah, not interested. The Word of God doing something productive and eternal for me? Nah." Now, if you had such an apathetic attitude, you likely wouldn't be here this morning. And so the question is, how can we experience that? How can we know that God is at work? Well, it begins again with our trust, with putting our trust, but also our trust in what? We need to understand it. We need to know it with clarity, for it to be clarified, for it to be empowered, for it to be empowered in our lives. We have to know it, read it, and recognize it and understand it with some level of clarity. The fourth thing: we should welcome it, we should treasure it, we should believe it, we should obey it or apply it. You can say it either way. Application is obedience. We should obey it. Look at what it says. He goes on after he's talked about the way they've welcomed it and the fact that they've treasured it and the fact that even they believed it and therefore it's at work in them. He says also they've obeyed it. It says, "For you, brothers, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." In other words, watch this. This was not merely an intellectual pursuit. This wasn't just a discussion that they had around the table at community group and then they set it aside. It wasn't just a morning devotion that they read and then they clicked their device off and forgot about it for the rest of the day. But for them, they said, "No, we're going to live this way." And for them, it was living this way in suffering. You go on and you read the rest of the text. They had suffered for it. The primary demonstration that God's word is at work in your life is that you are changed. And the ultimate demonstration that you are changed is if you're willing to embrace and endure suffering for His sake. Now, we don't know much about suffering. Our idea of persecution is when Phil Robertson is criticized for trying to speak a position of family values, and we think, "Oh, we're so persecuted. We're so persecuted." You know, he wasn't going to make millions of dollars because of his crazy TV show. That's persecution? Go tell that to believers in other parts of the world. We are incredibly naive in what we think of as persecution. And yet, I would agree with Dr. Piper, who was here. It was where we live where we live, and we have to deal with what we deal with. And some of us are marginalized. Some of us are excluded sometimes. Some of us have to pay the price, perhaps in our careers or perhaps in our relationships, because we are followers of Jesus. But that happens when our lives are transformed by the Word of God, and we recognize God's Word for what it is. We are willing to pay whatever price necessary. The gospel had done radical work. The Word of God had done a radical work in their lives. And so essentially they said, "I recognize the working of God. I love the Word of God. I recognize what Jesus has done. So if this causes me trouble, so be it. So be it." And that's faithfulness. And that's evidence of God's working. And this is the way we need to teach and preach. We just need to let the Word of God do His work. Our community group, we're reading David Platt's Radical Together. And we have a great community group, and I have the privilege of leading that group. And with this book, let me tell you, I'm the only one who likes it. I'm the only one in the community group who likes it. I'm serious. You should feel sorry for me. You're looking at me like you don't know what to say. It's painful to go lead a discussion every week of this book, and everybody's picking it apart. I'm the only one excited about it. I just thought I'd take an opportunity to complain about that. I want to read extended from it this morning to try to prove my point. Listen to what he says about preaching. Just a young man that God has used in significant ways in our culture right now, especially with a younger generation. Listen to what he says. He says, even among those who stand by the spoken word, many lack confidence in the sufficiency of God's word. They sometimes point out that the Bible doesn't speak directly to the situations that people are experiencing today. In every church, parents struggle with rebellious kids, single moms enter divorce recovery, men and women find themselves in financial straits, business people face daunting challenges at work, and families suffer through the cancer of a loved one. Do we really think, these objectors might ask, do we really think that teaching about the Israelites and the Moabites will help our members in need? And of course, that's the classic criticism. What does that possibly have to do with real life today? Platt goes on, as a result of this lack of confidence, churches may begin to minimize God's word. It's not necessary that we think Bible teaching is unimportant. We just don't believe it's enough. Think about that. Members of the church want something else, and so those of us who lead the church give something else. In our small groups and from the pulpit, we read a verse or two, maybe a story, and then we supplement it with our own motivational thoughts, moving stories, creative ideas, and personal opinions. We glean help from the latest Christian books, the most promising leadership fads, the newest recovery advice, the sharpest financial counsel, and the best opinions on marriage and family. Our motives, of course, are admirable. We want to serve people in need far better than a sermon on the Israelites and Moabites could. Still, in the words of Walt Kaiser, pastors have decided that using the Bible is a handicap for meeting the needs of the different generations. Therefore, they have gone from drawing their sermons from the plethora of recovery and pop psychology books that fill our Christian bookstores. The market forces demand that we give them what they want to hear if we wish them to return and pay for the mega sanctuaries we have built. Unquote. Platt goes on. Do you see the problem that can result from our good intentions? We can soon find ourselves scaling the heights of arrogance. For at this point, we are assuming that God has not given us enough in His Word. Who wants to stake that position? That God has not given us enough in His Word. And we are acting as if He needs us to supplement His communication to His people with our own talks and thoughts every week. He concludes, but God is not in heaven thinking, man, if I had only known or thought about this struggle or that situation my people would walk through in the 21st century, I would have addressed it. I'm so thankful that wise leaders are helping me with the areas I left out. Obviously, this is not the case. God has given us everything we need in the Word we have. But what we have does not address so many situations in people's lives today, some might say. And this is true. But God's design in His Word is not to provide all the practical guidelines, parenting tips, leadership advice, and financial counsel that Americans are looking for in the 21st century. Instead, catch this, the purpose of God's Word is to transform people in every country and every century into the image of Jesus. The Bible is sufficient to accomplish this task, and God knows this is what people need the most. It's the Word of God. So what we want to do this next year is we want to start at the beginning, and together we want to read it to where we're reading the same chapters, all of us, the same days. So that when we come to the community group, even though we're slicing up this book and complaining about this book, we can still say we read the Bible together this week. And when we come to church, what we're going to do is we're going to be preaching through either one of the chapters that you've read or one of the chapters you're getting ready to read. And we're also offering you some tools that will help you as you shift from one genre of Scripture to another on how to read and what to look for. And we'll have those on our website. We'll have those available to you. But you need to start. You need to start this week, right? January 1st. There's a Bible app you can download. The instructions are there on your sermon guide. Go there. We'll like to help you. There's some stuff on our website that will help you. But this is our journey together, the big story. We want to go from the beginning all the way through to the end. Why? Because this is God's Word. And we want to know it. We want to know how the Israelites and even the Moabites, how those truths and knowing them can make us more like Jesus, because when we're more like Jesus, then we will be better parents, and we'll be better spouses, and we'll be better employees and employers. We'll be better citizens dealing with the issues that we have in our nation right now. If we know God's Word. Welcome it, treasure it, believe it, obey it. We're to take God at His Word. What's this look like? What's it look like for you? Maybe it changes the way you serve. Maybe it changes the way you wait. Maybe it changes the way you go. Maybe it changes the way you suffer. Maybe it changes the way you give. Maybe it changes the way you change. What does this look like for our church? To truly take God at His Word. To welcome and treasure and believe and obey His Word. It may change the way we spend our money. It may change the way we reach out to people and serve them. It may change the number of people who want to go on missions trips. It may change the way we parent our children. It may change the way we suffer in a culture that continues to marginalize the authority of God and the good news of the gospel. To take God at His Word. But one thing it will always do, it will change us in one way or another. We will not be left the same. This is the reason that Ezekiel is told by God to eat that scroll. It's in chapter 3. You pick it up and eat it. It's a visual metaphor for what the Word of God will do, to take it in, for it to be nourishment, also to strengthen you and to give you the insight that you need. In the same way physically you need food to keep you going, we need the truths of God's Word to sustain us. Why would we be surprised at this? What did Jesus say? Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so our challenge to you is eat this book. This book. Take it in. Chew on it. Meditate on it. Let it change you this year. All of us. It's a church family. Here's your takeaway today. To take God at His Word, and all of us should. I mean, it's God's truth, not ours. To take God at His Word, we must take in God's Word. And that's where we're beginning. To take God at His Word, we must take in God's Word. And we're going to start on January 1st with Genesis 1. And we're going to read it. We're going to preach it. We're going to pray it. We're going to go from creation to fall to the devastation of the fall, to redemption and a consummation. And a year from now, we're going to have a celebration. And some of you have never read through the Bible. You've read parts of the Bible. You know, you've hit the high spots. And some of you have never read all the way through the Bible. And for some of us, it's been years since we've read through the Bible. And a year from now, we're going to come together as God's people. Not only are we going to be better informed about the flow of the Bible, but we're also going to celebrate together because of, as a church family, we've gone deeper into God's truth. Because to take God in His Word, we have to take in God's Word. That's our goal for this year. The big story. Eat this book. Let's pray together. Father, we don't have our own wisdom to proclaim. We are thankful for the example of the Thessalonians. Who had come to believe and who had received the Word, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. So help us with the Bible individually and in our families and as a church family. Help us to welcome Your Word, to treasure Your Word. Help us, Lord, to embrace Your Word in such a way that we recognize it for all that it is. Help us to believe Your Word, to trust in it. And Father, help us to obey it. It's not merely about information, but it's about transformation. And Your Spirit will use this glorious truth that we have. What abundance we have. Most of us have more Bibles than we know what to do with. And yet, what do we do with them? What do we do with the truth within them? And so, Father, Your Spirit We pray that your Spirit will take these truths that we will devote ourselves to over the next 12 months and will change us and make us what we ought to be. Father, the goal of all of this is that we might be more like Jesus, that we might represent you to a broken and lost world. Help us in winsome and loving ways to bless our communities, our neighborhoods, and empower us through the Word of God, through the working of your Spirit, to make this happen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.